Welcome back to Whence Came You, a Masonic podcast featuring research papers and discussions related to Freemasonry. Here's your host, Brother Robert Johnson.
Welcome back. This is episode 321. We've got a great show this week. I've got a continuation of the Swedenborg in Masonry piece from the Rosicrucian magazine. This is the third and final installment, as well as a complete series from the Midnight Freemasons. So we'll go ahead and get right into that in just a moment. But first, just wanted to give a shout out to anybody in the Northern jurisdiction who was all about the education. And guess what? You finally got it. Pretty exciting news for anybody in the Scottish Rite in a Northern jurisdiction who has always wanted some sort of curriculum based on the degrees. And you're going to get it. They are launching the Hout Grade Academy starting in January, I believe, and it'll be free for all of the Northern Jurisdiction members. It seems to be somewhat like the Scottish Rite Master Craftsman Program in the Southern Jurisdiction, three parts, with the exception that it is not open to everybody. So in the Southern Jurisdiction's program, you obviously can be a Scottish Rite Mason from either jurisdiction, and you can even just be Joe Schmo on the street and take it. So it is interesting in that respect. But congratulations to the Northern Jurisdiction for what appears to be a wonderful new education program. Wow, great job, and I hope it's amazing. Here's to education. I've got a new project in the works, and I'm really excited about it. We've just finished logo design and some other things. We will be launching a new something, surprise, in the next few weeks. So keep your eyes peeled, and if you regularly search the webs for the Masonry, then you'll be sure to find it. But I will also, of course, be sharing links to everything on social media and on our website. It's something you all have been asking for since I started this program, and it's not exactly what you asked for, I guess, but it's as close as I can get to delivering it now. So again, be on the lookout. All right, let's go ahead and get right into this week's first piece, Swedenborg and His Alleged Masonic Connections, by Jay Heindel, continued from June. Again, if you'd like to check out the first two pieces, that's going to be episode 319 and 320, and we read those pieces in the first part of each episode. Also, if you have the app, which is through the podcast source application on iTunes, in the Apple Store, or in Google Play, or on Windows 10, however have downloaded that, you'll have access to the entire scanned issue of the Rosicrucian magazine, not just the article. So just something to remember if you'd like to have the entire issue, and there's tons of great content. Anyway, Swedenborg and His Alleged Masonic Connections, by Jay Heindel, continued from June. The obligation of secrecy is intended to be kept literally or not at all. Let the candidate keep this obligation and see what follows. There is no place under the canopy of heaven where one can obtain the mysteries of real Freemasonry except in the heart of the initiate. If Masonry can be known only to Masons who have first been elected and then duly and truly prepared and examined, how can it be attacked by the outside world? How can the Pope or any other man attack an institution which is truly a cult? Who is to blame for these attacks? If an initiate makes himself known to an outsider without strict trial, due examination, or lawful examination, he deserves to be condemned on account of violating a solemn promise. Let it be distinctly understood that the Pope can accept, alter, or reject only that art, part, or point of Masonry which has been communicated to him without strict trial, due examination, or lawful information. The rest is beyond the reach of his anathema or of his apostolic blessing. The strict observance of the obligation makes it impossible for the candidate to apply for the mysteries. He must first be strictly tried, examined, elected, prepared before he can be informed that he is a member of an order which binds the finite to the infinite. This work of preparation must be done to deep silence, without the sound of axe, hammer, or any tool of iron. The candidate will never know that he is a candidate. He will never know a single officer or member of his lodge, or even the existence thereof, until he is legally entitled to become a brother. The man will know nothing of what goes on during the period of his probation until he awakes and for the first time looks upon the woman that was made for him during his deep sleep. Then, and not until then, will he know the meaning of the mysterious and immaculately white coat of the Lamb that was slain, a coat without seam woven from the top throughout from the skin of the Lamb, quote, who shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, end quote. Before one can say anything on the alleged Masonic connections of Swedenborg, he will have to look into the mysteries of Freemasonry from the point of view of a truly occult philosophy such as Rosicrucians have guarded for centuries. Swedenborg was not an ordinary Mason, but one whose activities extended beyond the grave through the boundless realms of eternity. The deeper student of his writings will find that he is on holy ground when he learns how the real secrets of Masonry have been sought from time immemorial and never been obtained, except as a free gift to men who are able to keep them. They can neither be bought with money nor extorted through pain. The dead keep their secret. As the vital parts are contained within the breast of the living, so are the most valued tenets of Freemasonry safely lodged within the hearts of the dead who have reached that undiscovered country, from whose bourne no traveler returns. There, no power on earth can reach them. There is seen the wisdom, the strength, and the beauty of Masonry. Death and the fear of death have passed away. Love reigns, and peace that passeth all understanding. The lost word is found, and with it, realities that are beyond our wildest dreams, the conscious experience of immortality with the new senses, new powers, new ideals, soon help the initiate to forget the temptations and troubles, the trials and afflictions which every man born of woman is destined to endure while traveling through this vale of tears. There all things are made new, the truth of the Word of God, and of its prophecies, which are the hope and inspiration of every Christian, is wonderfully vindicated and fulfilled. No, the real secrets of Masonry are not signs and grips and passwords, but spiritual powers through which the whole world is kept in order, and without which nothing comes to pass. Yet material scientists, who have positive proof of the wonderful faculties of the human soul as revealed in trance-conscious and unconscious hypnotism, telepathy, clairvoyance, and similar lines of psychic research, doubt the possibility of such powers, which are too elusive for the laboratory, and claim that there is nothing beyond their knowledge. The occult scientist knows better, for he investigates such phemena in their own world. Emanuel Swedenborg must have seen a little more than his contemporary philosophers, for he testifies that the whole human race is led by a means of spirits from another world. Shall we doubt this statement? Shall we doubt the conscious expressions of immortality by men who have passed beyond? Has the supreme intelligence of the grand architect of the universe exhausted its resources with the discoveries and inventions of the 20th century? Or may it still be possible for others to know more than we do? Place a man in possession of modern knowledge among the inhabitants of the same planet that lived 2,000 years ago, and see what an invincible superiority he would have over his fellows. Now take a human being in possession of the knowledge which all the race will have in 2,000 years from now, and place him among the leaders of today, and see who would then control our destinies. Knowledge is power. From what has been said, the student can learn the difference between a truly occult brotherhood and a secret society, whose members are known to the world. He will now understand just why Swedenborg has and still is a problem in Masonry. For when we come to the conclusion of the matter, we must leave it to the initiate to say whether Swedenborg was a Freemason, an adept, a Rosicrucian, or just a plain common-sense philosopher. If he was the author of a Masonic rite to be conferred by communication, he may have observed it himself by concealing it from the profane and by revealing it to the initiate only, thus keeping the membership secret. If there are in his words references to missing and unpublished manuscripts, it may be that they are still in existence and carefully guarded by some interested in them. Although Swedenborg wrote nothing about Masonry, every single word in his writings testifies to his admission to the Grand Lodge above where the Supreme Architect of the Universe presides. His doctrine of discrete degrees explains the need of writing and correspondences. What he has left is a double testimony to the greatness and the glory of mystic Masonry. First, his exoteric silence concerning the order, and second, the use of a mystic key, which is the nunc licet to all the theological works. This key, which opens the inner glory of his teachings, belongs to Masonry, for it is the divine genius of the mystic art which teaches the correspondence of all things above and below, as above, so below, as within, so without. It is interesting how many times Swedenborg alludes to the deeper arcana contained in his writings, especially in his doctrine concerning the spiritual sense of the word. At one time, an angel of the third heaven came to him and handed him a paper. But as the writing was in rounded letters such as they have in that heaven, Swedenborg returned the paper and asked the angel to explain the meaning of the words written, in terms adapted to the ideas of his thought. The angel replied, quote, "This is what is here written. Enter hereafter into the mysteries of the word, which has been heretofore shut up," end quote. Swedenborg differed from other religious reformers in that he never asked his followers to give up their old church connections or to form a special organization for the new church. They could be members of all creeds or of no creed. This is in line with the Western wisdom teachings. The Rosicrucian Fellowship encourages people to remain with their churches while giving them explanations which creeds may have obscured. It does not look upon religions and religious movements from the standpoint of another religious movement, which makes a true judgment impossible. The true speed of a railroad train cannot be seen from another train in motion. Neither can the tenets of a religious movement be truly appraised from the standpoint of another similar movement. Throughout centuries, the order of the Rosicrucians has been at the immovable center of things, from which the teachings of all religions proceed and to which they must all return. And the fellowship is guided by this order. It looks upon the Christ as a high, massive mountain which all humanity is trying to climb along different roads. At the top of the mountain, the broad and easy highway and the straight and narrow path will meet, and there it will be seen how short-sighted those are who claim that theirs is the only way that leads to the top. Those on the straight and narrow path may be thousands or millions of years ahead of the stragglers, but the God Shepherd is not willing that any of his other sheep shall get really, quote-unquote, lost. He knows their number and will lose none. Since the time of Swedenborg, humanity has made great progress in theology, philosophy, and science in 1 year than it had in 100 years before. And since the appearance of the Rosicrucians' cosmo-conception in November of 1909, there has been a greater change in the world than any man would have dreamt of 11 years ago. This book is actually charged with spiritual forces, and no one can come in contact with it without getting a quote-unquote shock of some kind. Who can follow the interrelationship of the sevenfold constitution of man, the seven planets, and the seven worlds without feeling his consciousness expand? This work will stand the test. Test it by all the tricks of impostors, mediums, false clairvoyants, and fake magicians. Try it by all the creeds of theology and the instruments of science, and you must still admit that, quote-unquote, there are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of. This work has been tried and is ready to be tried again. It is different from many others because an authorized messenger wrote it. It has the air of another world about it, and it brings glad tidings from the land of the living dead. A rose with its pure white petals upon which rests the dew of heaven like teardrops of an unrequited love would be unable to attract us with its beauty and its exquisite perfume, or wound us with its thorns. If it were not for the harmless, invisible root deep down in the bosom of the earth that neither fades nor dies. So it is the invisible or internal, and not so much the visible or external side of Swedenborg that interests the student of mystic masonry and of the esoteric Christianity. The seer of the north confirms our teachings that there is no death, and that our friends who have dropped their robe of clay to put on a shining garment are still here and love us. Quote, "Yes, ever near us through unseen, our dear immortal spirits tread, for all God's boundless universe is life. There are no dead." End quote. The end.
When the Nazis occupied France during World War II, their ferocious propaganda machine worked to indoctrinate citizens into their warped value system, including an intense disdain for Freemasonry. One of their tools was the 1943 movie Occult Forces. Ignoring the fact the film is grainy with poor sound quality, factually inaccurate, and uses sinister props that conjure up visions of Plan 9 from outer space, it provides some insight into what may be a contributing factor to any anti-Masonic sentiment in France or elsewhere today. Maurice Ramé plays Pierre Avenel, the film's protagonist. Ramé was a B-list French actor who had even played in anti-Nazi films. However, he had a quick, if not predictable, change of heart once the Gestapo took charge. Regardless of whether his conversion to Nazi sympathies was genuine, his role in the movie earned him a hasty one-way ticket to Argentina after the war. Director Jean-Charles Mamet and screenwriter Jean-Marc Rivière were Freemasons who, under Nazi occupation, renounced their memberships. After the war, France sentenced both to death specifically for the roles they played in producing the film. Marquis Rivière fled to Argentina. Mamet faced a firing squad on March 29, 1949. The film telegraphs its anti-Masonic theme from the opening credits, where a shadowy blob descends before the viewer's eyes and comes into focus as an ugly spider with a square and compasses on its back. Rameau's character, Pierre Avenel, is a high-ranking French official whom the Masons feel they need to control in order to accomplish their evil purposes. I might add, the film's Freemasons are members of the Grand Orient of France, one of the groups considered clandestine in the United States. The Freemasons' solution is to initiate and indoctrinate Avenel. His initiation is a combination of the familiar and bizarre, and once a member, he falls into the abyss of clandestine alliances and corrupt deals. Over time, Avenel becomes disillusioned as the Masons plot to put their plan for world domination into practice. Avenel attempts to demit, but the Grand Master encourages him to remain a member with a combination of threats and promises to promote him to what he calls superior levels. Finally, the Masons can no longer tolerate Avenel's insolence. The Grand Master expels him and sends men to attack him. As Avenel recuperates, the Masons rise up against Germany and drag it and the rest of the world into the flames of war. There is no telling what influence this film had on audiences at its release. It certainly had enough impact to have Rameau, Mamet, and Marquis Rivière convicted of collaborating with the enemy. Some of the accusations and myths about Freemasonry which it brought into focus were the following. Conspiracy theorists today claim there is a top tier of Masons run behind the scenes by powerful individuals who hold the real authority. Outside that elite tier, average Masons like you and me don't know what's going on. In Masonry, the Grand Master tells Avenel, we hide everything from the little people. Claims abound that there are higher degrees in the craft, whose recipients learn the real secrets and gain the real benefits and power of the fraternity. The film reinforces this when the Grand Master dangles membership in the so-called superior levels of Freemasonry in front of Avenel in an attempt to get him to cooperate. The film depicts Masonry's perceived anti-Catholic stance by the fact that Avenel is himself a member of the Catholic Church. In the investigation scene, one member of the committee literally gasps upon learning Avenel is Catholic. It takes fancy footwork to convince the committee members Avenel is spiritual, but non-practicing. Even at that, his election to receive the degrees is not unanimous. The audience is made to see brothers as social climbers who seek and grant favors among themselves. Government officials hand out jobs, and judges acquit the guilty because of the bond of fraternity. In one telling scene, the Grand Master reveals absolutely no one is in charge of Freemasonry, that it moves as a ubiquitous force. Even the Grand Master just receives and passes orders. He describes a nebulous structure that leaves the door open for conspiracy theorists to fill in the blanks and make of Freemasonry practically anything they want. With these and other examples, Occult Forces is a film full of stereotypes, myths, and deceptions about Freemasonry. These misrepresentations so parallel some of the outrageous claims of anti-Masons today, one wonders if this single piece of Nazi propaganda merely included existing fabrications or was, in fact, the origin of prevailing myths about the fraternity. For the Whence Came You podcast, this is Steve Harrison with the Masonic Minute.
All right, next I would just like to remind everybody how they can help support this show. Head on over to WCYpodcast.com, hover over Support the Show, click to make a direct donation, either once or recurrent. Check out some of our items in our limited edition shop. Do some shopping on onnit.com through our links. Use the promo code WCY for 10% off. Head on over to buybankersbest.com or click through our links on the show page, WCYpodcast.com, in order to help out this show. Use the promo code BBWCY357 at checkout. You'll get 20% off. And there's some great deals there, and there's some really exciting products that essentially help out this show almost exclusively. And please check out the WCY and Thrive. If you're into Thrive, then we have our own account there. And that's it for that. So please, again, consider donating to the show. Help keep this Masonic education coming. Those donations make it possible for us to do a lot of the great things that we're doing. Like we did, of course, the process of remastering several Manly P. Hall lectures for you guys. So these are all redone in the most exquisite audio that you can get. Essentially, we've taken the raw audio that is out there in really awful quality and cleaned it up, eliminated all the white noise that we could, and you basically hear Manly P. Hall deliver lectures like never before. So again, check those out. And of course, it also helps with some of these other cool things that we're about to release. It's a big surprise, so be ready for that as well. And with that, let's go into this next piece, which actually is one of the best pieces or series of pieces that has been released on the Midnight Freemasons. And it's not so much about wild, crazy things that you can't believe, but it is about a way to find out new things that you hadn't thought about before. So what I'd like to read for you all is a series called A Lutheran Approach to Our Ritual. It's by Worshipful Brother Scott Duball, who is our state education officer for the state Grand Lodge of Illinois. And the reason for the Lutheran approach, the Lutheran church is very into the education. Typically, libraries were next to the church, that kind of thing. They encouraged education. And so, Worshipful Brother Scott, coming from that background, provides us a really good series. And it's not terribly long, but I invite you to listen along, and maybe there's some really cool concepts that you hadn't thought about before. A Lutheran Approach to Our Ritual. Introduction. Scott Duball. When I was taking new member classes for my current congregation, we were provided a handout titled A Lutheran Approach to Interpreting Scripture. This guide concisely describes the unique scholarly approach that the Lutheran sect of Christian churches take in reading the Bible. Okay, if you are a serious Lutheran, you know there are nuances, but let's not get caught up in the minutiae. I am not suggesting that anyone else read the Bible this way. It works for me. While I continue to admire the study of religious ideology within our gentle craft, however, as I look back at my Masonic writing, I notice that I take this same approach in regards to our ritual and philosophy. It is ingrained into how I experience the world. What I want to address here is how we might use this in the examination of our Masonic teachings. There are 4 points to this approach. First, contextual examination, both literary and historical. Principle of analogy. Scripture in light of Scripture, remaining faithful to the broader message of the text rather than picking and choosing the parts that support our position. And lastly, assigning value. Some elements of the text are given more value than others. Some of these points are supremely important to our present understanding of the ritual, and others open up some of the deepest questions I have ever pondered. When we are examining the ritual, do we give consideration to the language, world understanding, and political climate that each section was written in? To that end, do we, the larger fraternity, understand when and how the ritual was composed? It seems obvious that analogy and allegory play a role in our ritual, but do we explore new ways to apply the ritual to our modern lives? Do we zoom out and examine the entire body of the ritual texts to better understand the broader themes, or do we piecemeal the parts that specifically fit within our current worldview? Lastly, how do we assign value to the various elements of our ritual? Over a series of posts, I will expand on these techniques for use in our reading of the ritual and hope to incite some deeper reflections within each of you. Each piece in this series will address new ways to use this approach to develop our understanding of ritual. Part 2, A Lutheran Approach to Ritual, Contextual Examination of the Ritual. Previously, I introduced an approach that my church teaches when reading the Bible, and suggested that applying each element of this approach to our ritual studies could provide value to our understanding of the philosophy. In this piece, I will expand on the first element, contextual reading. Contextual reading is giving regard to the historical and literary situation during the period of composition. This means we must first understand when the ritual was composed, what it was composed of, and who composed it, and how it was composed. Of course, this is a large subject, consisting of far more than 30 texts and documents. It would be impossible to give just an explanation here. I recently submitted a piece to the Philalethes where I addressed a question primarily rooted in the contextual examination of the ritual. I was interested in the word condescending, as it is used in the third-degree charge of present-day Preston Webb ritual in the United States. If we hear condescend only in our own present-day context, then it sounds as if we are charged to be condescending toward our superiors. I understand that to mean that we are to sarcastically patronize our leaders, based on my understanding of the modern use of the word. This seems like an odd thing to teach a Mason. In first, applying this literary contextual reading, I looked at the dictionaries and etymological resources to determine the definition of the word and how it's evolved. Surprise! It has! Condescend did not always mean what it means today. Then, the question is, what did change? I applied the historical context to see how other sources used the word during the same period. The late 18th and early 19th century. Jane Austen's Pride and Prejudice is a notorious example of this use of condescend. This gave me a clue to which definition of condescend was employed during the period of interest. This allowed me to better understand that what was meant was for a man of superior station to lower himself and speak on the level with any other as an equal. You can perform a very similar review because almost all of the documents I used for that project are available online via archive.org or other sources. It will be necessary to begin with the litany of questions I asked above. You need to know about the world the author grew up in and lived in to understand what they were writing about. You need to understand how the fraternity viewed the various documents and what stage the fraternity was in as it was being formed. These things offer clues to help us understand the language that sometimes sounds archaic to our modern ears. What are we possibly missing from the ritual if we don't dig into the elements that are unclear to us? Our modern minds forget about the sciences displayed in the Fellowcraft's lectures composed the sum total of the agreed-upon science at the time. A recently published article in the Rocky Mountain Mason explained that some of these ideas were the very things that Giordano Bruno was executed for. Those facts, globes, senses, architecture, geometry, no longer represent all that we know, but at the time were revolutionary. One example of our continued learning in my field is that we now understand that we have at least 6 senses, adding proprioception. That doesn't invalidate the lecture, but one could deduce that there is an additional lesson that we must be interested in understanding the world around us to our fullest ability by constantly remaining open to new scientific theory and research. These are just a few examples of how contextual examination of the ritual can deepen your understanding of the ritual and philosophy. I will address the use of analogy in ritual in the next edition in this series. Part 3, Principle of Analogy. In the first two installments of this series, I introduced a method that I use when approaching our ritual and texts. Part 3 proved to be more challenging than the first two, primarily because our work deals heavily in allegory, which is distinct from analogy. Allegory is when characters or events are used to portray certain lessons. An analogy is a comparison between two items, which are similar in some way. As such, it would be incorrect for me to elaborate on what the Tyrians represent in our daily lives, as my first draft of this post did. Instead, analogy encourages us to look at the ritual themes for modern ways which they may be applied to our lives. The principle of analogy asks and answers the question, are there modern situations which are comparable to those which are historically portrayed in the ritual? The principle of analogy is applied when you have scenarios from the historic text or texts that might not exist perfectly the same today, but we can still apply the lesson to similar situations. Thus, analogy is less about what can this teach and more about how can this be applied. Often, our Masonic education tends toward having an obvious connection to Masonry. Many topics either have the word Mason in it or are about famous Masons or touch directly and specifically on our symbols. In applying the principle of analogy, we can significantly expand that which is Masonically necessary to teach. What can we be teaching and discussing within our halls to expand our understanding of the word? Topics that may not be obviously Masonic in nature could present serious value to our order. Our degrees addressed relief. What does that look like in 2017? Could we be developing the hearts of our brethren by evaluating injustices surrounding us, human trafficking, access to clean water, or institutionalized classism? The tools presented in our degree should enable us to recognize that these are not political issues. They are matters of affecting humanity, likely in our own backyards. This analogy discourages our participation in divisionary activity and encourages actions which cement all men together in the bonds of brotherly love and affection. Another example is Preston Webb's inclusion of the sciences in our degrees. His intent was to encourage both critical thinking and a sense of wonder in the great architect's creation. When the lectures were written, many of these topics were revolutionary, but 200 plus years later, they no longer ought to be considered as such. Shouldn't we be expanding our education beyond basic history to include anything that might expand the intellect of our brothers? Analogous topics could be string theory, psychology, and Fibonacci. Each of these subjects can be justified through the principle of analogy and understanding the context in which the ritual was written. What else does the principle of analogy expand our teachings to include? How can we use this to approach the text with new insight? Next, we will discuss the big picture and its contextual role in our ritual. Part 4, Scripture in Light of Scripture. Up to this point, I have introduced and expanded on two different ways to vary your approach to ritual and text. The next approach deals with the quote-unquote big picture. The Lutheran concept of Scripture in light of Scripture encourages the reader to examine the text as a whole to identify its entire value. In the Masonic context, this means that the reader should recognize that craft masonry is not a single homogeneous work, but rather a series of lectures and allegories written and edited by multiple pens. As such, there may be tensions that exist between different parts of Masonic philosophy. This approach discourages us from being too myopic in our reading of the ritual. In doing this, we select the piece of the philosophy that best fits our own comforts. This discredits the larger message of who we are meant to be as Masons. The ritual is meant to change us and make us better, not comfort us. You have likely seen the focus on details over the themes manifest as knowing the symbols and lectures of our degrees, but distancing oneself from the more general message and application of the ritual. There are a number of examples on this mistake. Our commitment to charity is one such example. When charity is challenged, the first response is, "But faith, hope, and charity." One single line of ritual governs nearly all of the Masonic activity in some of today's lodges and organizations. If you study the larger themes and contexts of the ritual, you will find that charity is really love. With this in mind, the act of passing an almoner's jar buying a spaghetti dinner ticket, or participating in a raffle to win something is absolutely passive. It may be laudable, but it falls well short of fulfilling our duty to charity inculcated by the ritual. In this example, we have zoomed in too closely, resulting in ignorance toward the greater lessons of our teachings. We ought to be more apt, as William Preston put it, quote, to soothe calamity, alleviate misfortune, compassionate misery, and restore peace to the troubled mind, end quote. A few infinitely more relevant examples are the exclusion of brethren based on their sexuality, the prohibition of liquor in our lodge building, in Illinois at least, and the promulgation of the progressive line. Here are applications of personal morals which have clouded our ability to see the larger message of brotherly love, equality, and liberty, which have been the pinnacle teachings of our order in all times. The application of Scripture in light of Scripture is to observe the ritual both on a micro and a macro level. We cannot get so dialed into a point that we ignore the major themes. Further, if an idea is in conflict with the major theme, we should be able to consider whether the major theme should take precedence. But we will discuss that in more detail in the final installment of this series. Part 5. Assigning Value. Today, I bring you the fifth and final installment in this series. This approach to reading the ritual is the most complex and may be the most controversial. The teachings of assigning value recognizes that there are some elements of the ritual that have more or less value when compared to others. More simply, each line does not carry the same importance. I expect some to disagree and argue that everything bears equal value. Allow me to pose a few questions for you to reflect on. First, are the priorities set by your obligations more important, or those set by the lectures? For example, how does Masonic philosophy instruct us to choose between universal benevolence and relief only to Masonic-affiliated people? Secondly, my obligation, Indiana, lacks a section that the jurisdiction in which I currently reside in, Illinois, contains. Should I follow the obligation that I took while my hands rested on the volume of sacred law, or that of my current jurisdiction? Third, we are obligated to uphold the constitutions, bylaws, edicts of the Grand Lodge. What if we find conflict in the bylaws within the body of Masonic philosophy? In Illinois, we require uniform dues prices with each lodge, but does that conflict with our teachings of equity differently from equality, which might encourage a more nuanced structure? The word does not exist in binary, black versus white. We respond to situations in ways that are not perfectly right or wrong. Life often presents us with much more nuanced conflicts. There are times when multiple right solutions exist. There are solutions that may positively affect some while negatively affecting others. In those situations, how are we as Masons supposed to proceed? Assigning priority is essentially necessary to assist us with these real-life moral dilemmas. Assigning value is likely last on the list because it is not something for a novice to attempt. The teaching of assigning value requires a prerequisite mastery of the other techniques, context, analogy, and themes. This means answering the question of, what was the ritual intended to teach at the time it was composed? What does that mean for me today? What topics are consistently addressed or otherwise clearly emphasized as the most important? One must have a complete understanding of the major themes of Masonic philosophy before he can truly assess the individual thematic importance. A lack of understanding in this area opens the door for selectively prioritizing those themes which most closely adhere to one's personal comforts. Correctly prioritizing the themes requires an appropriate application of analogy and contextual understanding of the composition of the ritual. Ignoring these elements ignores not only the effort of the many fraternal composers, but also fails to evolve the teachings from those challenges unique to the 18th century. Thus, assigning value cannot exist in a vacuum from the other concepts. It is the culmination of the preceding three techniques. In this series, I have attempted to present you with a systematic approach to evaluating the ritual. It may not be the only method to studying Masonic philosophy, but it should provide a structure to someone unsure of where to start. If we are intent on transitioning from solely memorization toward a deeper understanding, Masons will need to seek to understand what the authors were trying to convey. Masons also need to be able to figure out how centuries-old teachings apply to their modern life. By assembling themes, one can begin to prioritize the most important of these lessons. You will find yourself jumping back to contextual analysis and performing a considerable amount of personal reflection if you are critically thinking through these techniques. After all, that is the purpose of our gentle craft. Worshipful Brother Scott S. Duball, current sitting Worshipful Master of D.C. Cregeer 81 in Wheeling, Illinois, and holds dual membership in Denver Lodge No. 5 in Denver, Colorado. He's currently serving as the Grand Lodge of Illinois State Education Officer. He's also a member of the Palatine York Rite Bodies in the Valley of Chicago, Ancient Accepted Scottish Rite, and the Southern Jurisdiction, Valley of St. Louis. He is passionate about the development of young Masons, strategy, and the visioning for lodges. He can be reached at seo@ilmason.org. That's it for this week. I hope you guys all enjoyed the program. Please remember to check out wcypodcast.com and click on the Support the Show tab so that you can help out this program. If you like Masonic podcasts, don't forget about the Masonic Roundtable going live every Tuesday at 10/9 Central. And of course, the Midnight Freemasons, where we write and publish 3 articles every single week, Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays. And of course, keep your eyes peeled and your ears open for news regarding this new super secret project that's coming that I think you all will enjoy. Well, some of you anyway. Most of you who have asked me about doing this one thing will be pretty stoked. So with that, I hope you guys all have the most amazing Thanksgiving, because it's a great time of year to celebrate and give thanks with your families. And allow me just a moment to tell you all how thankful I am for the craft, my close friends, all of you, the listeners of this program, those of you who send me emails, and all of the other elements of this fraternity. I give thanks to all of that, and go change the world. Until next week, stay on the level. For Whence Came You, I'm Robert Johnson.
You've been listening to Whence Came You, a Masonic podcast featuring research papers and discussions related to Freemasonry with your host, Brother Robert Johnson. Be sure to join us for our next edition.